We thank you, God, for just allowing us to come together this morning and to give glory to you, worship to you, praise and honor to you, to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that you have given to us as believers to help lead us and guide us and direct us. Father, there are so many things that we can and should be praying for. I just want to lift up to you again all of the people that were affected by the latest massacre, Lord, in Pittsburgh at the synagogue. Father, we also just pray for families that will be affected, are affected, that, Lord, there would be an opportunity for your gospel truth to reach them, to go forward to people. These things happen and they start asking questions and want answers, and Lord, the answer lies in your gospel truth. And we pray that there would be people there that are just ready and willing to help and minister on your behalf to a hurting community. Lord, we see again these dark things happen in our times. Not that there hasn't been dark things in other times. Packages, bombs being sent, and horrible things. Lord, we ask for justice. We know that you are a just God, and that will be supplied in your time and in your way. But Lord, more than anything, again, we just have to keep the focus of the gospel. It's not that we need even political changes or policies done differently or what have you. What we need are people to acknowledge your Son as the Lord Jesus Christ that he is, their Savior. That is what we need. That is the change that we want to see, not just in our town, not just in our county, in our state, in our country, in the world, Father. We want to see people come to know your Son as their Lord and Savior. That is the focus. That is the goal. And Lord, when these crazy things happen around us, Lord, that should just spur us on. It should just put a fire in our belly to get your truth out there. Lord, that is what the Reformation was all about, getting the truth to the people. Lord, may we not just talk about politics, not just talk about governments, and not just talk about gun laws or whatever. Just, Lord, help us to talk about the gospel of Jesus with any and all who would listen. We pray for this morning with this time in the word, Lord, that it would indeed profit us greatly. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. It's a beautiful spring day. No, it's not. It's a beautiful fall day. But we have to imagine it's spring for a minute. You ready for spring? No, we're enjoying our fall. Beautiful spring day, and your best friend and you decide to celebrate by taking a very adventurous hike in the woods. As the sun streams through the treetops, you walk along the trails, enjoying the smells of the plants and the sounds of the birds in the air. And as you approach a log blocking the trail, you notice something strange at the base of it. Wait a minute, is that a snake? Oh, well, not quite. What could it be, though? It kind of looks like a snake, and as you inch closer, you realize it's actually a long piece of snake skin. And after you canvass the area to make sure there are no real snakes nearby, you pick up the snake skin and you examine it more closely, and you can see the impressions of the scales and the designs that they make, and you start to wonder, why do snakes shed their skin? And the simple answer is that snakes shed their skin because they are just like all other animals. All animals shed their skin. Yes, even you and I. In mammals, especially humans, this is an ongoing process that's just not really noticed as much. Skin shedding in reptiles is a little different. Instead of an ongoing process, reptiles shed skin periodically. Snakes are even more unique because their skin usually comes off in one piece. And if you've ever seen a snake's skin, you know it looks like the snake just kind of slithered right out of its skin, almost like taking off a sock. Scientists call this process ecdysis, something like that. Although you may also sometimes hear the term sloughing and molting. Snakes shed their skin to allow for further growth and to remove parasites that may have attached to their old skin. And as a snake grows, its skin becomes stretched. And unlike human skin, a snake's skin doesn't grow as the animal grows. Eventually, a snake's skin reaches a point where further growth is not possible. And so when that occurs, a new layer of skin grows underneath the current one. And as soon as it's complete, the old skin peels away, leaving behind a snake-shaped shell, along with any parasites that may have been attached. It's this idea, or this process, of off with the old and on with the new. And that is the theme of today's message. Off with the old, on with the new. I always think of different things like we could have put on the board out there when it's too late. You know, that would have been a good one. Off with the old, on with the new. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Last week, we looked at the end of 1 Peter 1, where Peter stayed with that subject that we have been talking about since the beginning of 1 Peter, your great salvation. And the fact that this great salvation comes through the truthful, imperishable, living and enduring Word of God. And more specifically, how Peter showed us the three effects of the Word of God. Three effects being, one, that it causes us to be born again. That's going back to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, to be born again by water and the spirits. That idea of cleansing, being cleansed from our sin. Jesus' blood cleanses us from our sin. It actually covers us. And his death on the cross satisfied God's wrath and brings about forgiveness of sins for those who would place their faith in his Son. And of course, he goes into the tomb. 3 days, he's dead. But then miraculously, gloriously, victoriously rises up and walks out, proving that he is the Son of God, proving God's word is true, proving that we too can have eternal life with him. Secondly, God's word, because of the being born again aspect, it then brings about a sincere love of the brethren. If you have never, ever, ever had a sincere love for the brethren, you're probably not saved. Thirdly, in that too, we have the two greatest commands, right? Love God, love others, love your brothers and sisters. Thirdly, the Word of God brings about this deal where Peter then can command us to fervently love one another from the heart. To this end, I encouraged each of you to decide how that might look here in our church, in our local body of First Baptist. So Paul continues with this theme of loving our brothers and sisters in the Lord with his next three verses. Follow along as I read chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Peter writes, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. We're just going to look at those three verses because there's a lot there, really. Paul is all about, as I gave you that snakeskin illustration at the beginning, Paul is all about Christians putting things off, or we could also say laying things aside and putting things on. Go ahead and turn your Bibles. Keep 1 Peter there. Put a little bookmark there. And turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. You'll see this in action. Look in verse 22 of Ephesians 4. This is kind of a classic. Laying aside and putting off and putting on the old with the new. Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, Paul writes this, that in reference to your former manner of life, meaning as an unbeliever, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then just turn probably one page over to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. We see this come up again, this putting off and putting on. In Ephesians 6, 11, it's this great, we call it the armor of God section. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Turn to Colossians. Colossians, just a couple of books there to the right. Ephesians and then Philippians and Colossians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 5, Colossians 3, beginning in verse 5. So Colossians, like Ephesians, the first half of each book is very doctrinally centered on Christ. That would be the first three chapters of Ephesians. And then the latter three in Ephesians are more application-oriented. Now that we understand these truths about Christ, how do we apply those truths to our life? Same thing with Colossians. The first two chapters are doctrinal about Christ. The second two are much more application. So we have here Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Skip down to verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Oh, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on, say it friends, love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So Paul, in using the imagery of the human body, has in mind the removal of something soiled and the putting on in its place of something clean. I fear that I'm getting to that point in my preaching where I sometimes use illustrations that maybe you've heard, and I think, well, maybe some of the newer folks haven't heard them, you know, just the older standby folks, and maybe you don't remember, I don't know, but the thing that just grabbed me with this one was when we've gone to visit Julie's family in Arkansas. I know I've mentioned before about how one of the things we have enjoyed to do in Arkansas is they have crystals that you can go in a crystal mine, and you can dig for crystals, and some are tiny and some are big, and you can find everything in between. We found some really cool crystals. But when you do this, we always go to a thrift store and we buy some really cheap clothes that we can just get totally dirty, because you literally, they bring up this mud and this dirt and they drop it in these big truckloads. And you have your bag and you have your little tools that you come and you get out there and you get in that mud and muck and mire and you start chipping away and you're looking for little glints, a little smooth surface of a crystal, you know, something that would, but man, you're covered by it the end of the day, head to toe. You don't even want to keep the clothes. So we just shed them. We take them off. They are soiled. They're good for nothing. And we throw them away. We throw them away. Kind of do the same thing with the crystals. You finally realize you have a crystal, and you don't take a lot of time to clean it up right there. You just put it in the bag, and then later on, we get back to the condo, and we take the hose, and we hose them off, and you just see the muck and the mud and the mire disappear, and you see this beautiful crystal underneath. That's what's going on here, this putting off and putting on. Putting off the old, dirty, soiled, putting on the new, clean, pristine. Romans 13 and verse 12, Paul says, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now we'll go ahead and turn back to 1 Peter 2:1 when he says, therefore. Now, therefore just links this back to that fact of your salvation that we were just talking about in the previous verses. He says, therefore, putting aside. And that putting aside means also to renounce, to lay off. Some translations might have rid yourselves. Thomas Schreiner in his commentary on 2 Peter says, quote, the Greek word for rid yourselves or putting aside is often used in the New Testament for putting off sin or that which hinders Christian growth, end quote. And this was exemplified in the text that I just read. And the fact that the Greek participle is what we call an aorist, it tells us something very important. It tells us that this putting aside or this ridding ourselves of these things is not to be a one-time deal. But it is something that we may need to be concerned with even daily. Even daily. So in this short text, Peter gives us five things to put off, and then one very important thing to put on, so that you will grow in your salvation. And we might ask, well, why these five? And it could be that these five sinful attitudes might have been struggles that were going on in some of the specific churches that Peter had in mind when he was writing this letter. In fact, I think it's safe to say that these five things appear in most, if not all, churches at one time or another. I mean, all except our church, of course, right? Look back to verse 1 where we see the first put off. Therefore, putting aside all malice. Paul has said the same thing in Ephesians 4:31 when he writes, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. It's the same Greek word with the adjective all. All just emphasizing totality and has the meaning of wickedness as an evil habit of the mind. Here in chapter 2, verse 1, it refers to the endeavor to do evil to others. In a few verses, in chapter 2, verse 18, the same word gets translated in the NASB as evil. When Peter writes, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. It's that word malice, but use it as bond slaves of God. There it is understood in a moral sense, meaning wickedness of heart, life, and character. It's the idea of desiring to harm somebody in any way, shape, or form. In Acts 8, you had Simon the magician who was bitter and he was filled with iniquity, who wanted Peter to bestow on him the gift of healing so he could just basically go out there and make a truckload of money off the people, right? You remember him? Instead, Peter said to him, therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours. There's that word. And pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. In dealing with gross immorality inside the church, Paul spoke of removing old leaven and replacing it with the new, saying, therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Put off malice and wickedness, put on sincerity and truth. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20 says that it's also a sign of spiritual immaturity. And one of the questions that we could ask is, does Peter have in mind putting aside all malice simply towards one another, the brethren? Or does he include outsiders as well? And while the previous context is their sincere and fervent love for each other as fellow heirs of the kingdom, in chapter 2, verse 2, we understand that this is all about growing in respect to salvation, right? We have to keep reminding ourselves, again, those two greatest commands of God, love him, love others. The others certainly includes that fervent love of other believers, those inside the church, but also the love of those outside the church, which will then compel us towards gospel ministry. I mean, really, one can't imagine putting aside all malice towards each other here in this building, right? And then intentionally going out there and using it with unbelievers. It's hard to imagine someone in the church seeking to do harm to another brother or sister. But it can happen. And it does happen. Secondly, the second put off, and all deceit, literally to bait, as in a fish hook. I like this one. My dad is a fly fishing purist. He will have nothing to do with bait in the traditional sense. No marshmallows, no worms, no power bait, no cheese, no corn, none of that stuff, right? He is into fly fishing, and since a very early age, he taught me to tie flies. And it's funny, because he kept some of my oldest ones. They're on big, giant hooks, and it's just feathers and yarn and thread, you know, like that kind of thing. They're just ridiculous looking. I often thought, oh, someday I've got to take one out if the fish are really jumping, like where they'll bite on anything, and see if I can actually catch one on one of those. But that's the idea, right? You're taking this hook, and you're hiding it. You're baiting it. You're designing it in such a way that the fish is not going to know there's a hook there. And man, fly tires, oh wow, they're obsessive. I mean, they will make these things look just like the hatch. It's called matching the hatch. Whatever's hatching and flying around, that's what you're going to match. Now, metaphorically, it means to bait someone in a fraudulent or deceitful manner. It's used of the chief priests and the elders as they gathered in the high court of Caiaphas, the chief priest, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth. That's the same word there. And kill him. With their deceit, they're baiting him. Jesus spoke of it being that which proceeds out of the heart of man that defiles the man in Matthew 7:22. Negatively, it was used by Jesus in describing Nathanael in John 1:47 when he, quote, saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. In Acts 13, when Elymas, another magician, was speaking against Paul and Barnabas in defense of another magician and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, Paul said to him, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Acts 13:10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 16, Paul was accused by the false teachers of using craftiness and cunning to deceive the Corinthians. In chapter 4, verse 2, specifically, they accused Paul of sending his assistants to collect the Jerusalem offering from the Corinthians while intending to keep some of it back for himself. Peter, in chapter 3, verse 10 of this letter, will quote Psalm 34, 12 to 13, the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Friends, do you desire life and love and to see good days? Then keep your tongue from evil and keep your lips from speaking deceit. Inside the church, outside the church, in your own families, friends, any situation. Number three, he says, and hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. I always hate this one because guess what the Greek word hypocrisis first meant? Actor with a mask. I like actors for the most part. We're not that bad, right? An actor in a mask. In Scripture, it's generally used for flattery or evil deceptions. In the New Testament, we have no better illustration, of course, than the scribes and the Pharisees, who are described by Jesus as those who like to walk around in long robes. And they like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and chief seats in the synagogues, and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Jesus also said to them in Luke 11:39, now you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. All about appearances, right? All about appearances, while on the inside, robbery and wickedness going on in their hearts. In Matthew 23, 27, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! They flattered with their speech, as in Matthew 22. Then the Pharisee went and plotted together how they might trap Jesus in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, you can imagine this with this big, fake, cheesy, condescending smile, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, perceiving their malice, and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" Maybe the worst indictment came from Jesus when he said to them in Matthew 15, 7 to 8, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." Robert Redford apparently was walking one day through a hotel lobby. Woman saw him and followed him to the elevator. Are you the real Robert Redford?" she asked him with great excitement. And as the doors of the elevator closed, he replied, "Only when I'm alone." Think about that. Maybe that's one of the more common forms of hypocrisy in our church. In the church. Not even, you know, necessarily ours, just saying in the church in general. I think we're just so cotton picking afraid that we try with all our might to just show the good stuff. Just let them see the good stuff. We don't want people to really know the real us, how we are when we're by ourselves or at home, for fear they'll judge us. Not like us, think the worst of us, because in our minds, everybody else is perfect, right? And I can't let it out, can't let it out. Fourthly, envy. Envy, the green-eyed monster, jealousy. In the Bible, especially when we resent others' prosperity. In Matthew 27, verse 18, Pontius Pilate knew that the Jewish leaders handed Jesus over to them, not because they were concerned with Jesus being this great threat to Rome, but that they were envious of Jesus' popularity, and they felt threatened by his authoritative ministry. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 17, some, to be sure, Paul's referring to his detractors at the time. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. They're envious, they're jealous. Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 3:3 that jealousy is also a sign of spiritual immaturity. James demonstrates how envy leads to further sins in James 3:16. "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." There were two shopkeepers that were bitter rivals. Their stores were directly across the street from each other, and they would spend each day keeping track of each other's business. If one got a customer, he would smile in triumph at his rival. One night, an angel appeared to one of the shopkeepers in a dream and said, "I will give you anything you ask, but whatever you receive, your competitor will receive twice as much." Would you be rich? Well, you can be very rich, but he will be twice as wealthy. Do you wish to live a long and healthy life? You can, but his life will be longer and healthier. What is your desire? Man thought, frowned, thought again, and then said, here's my request. Strike me blind in one eye. You have to think about that one, huh? He would be blind in both. Jealousy causes us to do things we shouldn't do, say things we shouldn't say. One sign of jealousy is when it's easier to show sympathy and weep with those who weep than it is to exhibit joy and rejoice with those who rejoice. I'm going to read that one more time. One sign of jealousy is when it's easier to show sympathy and weep with those who weep than it is to exhibit joy and rejoice with those who rejoice. If that's you, if it's more difficult to exhibit joy and rejoice with those who are rejoicing, then maybe you have a problem with envy. Maybe you have a problem with jealousy. It needs to be addressed. Number five, all slander. And all slander, to speak evil of, as a noun, a backbiter. In its overarching sense, it refers to defamation of character. In chapter 2, verse 12, Peter will address his readers as those who would be slandered, saying, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of salvation. And then in chapter 3, verse 16 of this letter, he says, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. We need to keep a good testimony. We will be slandered. We need to keep a good testimony that there will be no true accusation they can make of us. They might slander us, but the truth is in us. James 4:11 has James writing, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother. Now, we just got to put in parentheses here about the judging, meaning judging his brother in a bad, sinful way. It doesn't mean we're not to judge sin in a fellow believer's life or hold them accountable for their words and deeds, right? It's when we're sinfully judging them. Speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Referring not to the Mosaic law, but just simply God's law in Scripture. Isaiah 33, verse 22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. There was an article that I read in Desiring God, John Piper's ministry. This is by John Bloom. And he writes this, the whole article is about slander. He said, slander can wear 100 masks. He says, I'll mention just a few common ones. Sometimes we pass along slanderous information that seems almost like harmless hearsay, yet the effect it has on our listeners is to leave them with an unfairly negative perception of another. That's really what's going on in our heart, in other words. Sometimes we embellish with information or tone a negative report about someone in order to enhance our listeners' perception of ourselves. Sometimes we have a very real concern about someone, but we share it with someone who cannot benefit from or help with the concern. We do this because we simply want our listeners to think worse of a particular person. Or if we share a concern with an appropriate person, we can sometimes indulge our speculations or presumptions, mixing them almost imperceptibly with facts for our listeners, distorting the concern in order to sway an outcome in a direction we desire. Can you identify with any of these, friends? We must guard our hearts and guard our tongues against slander. Now, before we continue to the big put on, just one, notice that all five of these put-offs are things that really, truly would destroy a love for the brethren, which is what we just heard from Peter just previously at the end of chapter 1. These things would destroy a love of the brethren, and they would run contrary to fervently loving each other. In fact, love implies the putting off of the negative and the putting on of the positive. So let's go to the positive, the put on. In verse 2, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So we're going to start with that last phrase there in verse 3. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. This echoes the psalmist in 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, indicates a condition. It indicates the condition for the first part of the statement to be true. The condition being tasting the kindness of the Lord. This is to be understood in a salvation sense because that would certainly be the condition for growing in respect to salvation, right? In other words, if Peter's readers have been blessed by God's graciousness to save them, which we learned in verse 23 comes through his living and enduring word, then they should, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. They're growing in their salvation. Your growing in your salvation is conditioned by first being saved. Remember, salvation, I like to say, is twofold. That's what we see in the scripture. You are, in a moment, in an instant, we can say the blink of an eye, whatever, saved, right? Or you were saved. Now, some people are very aware of that moment when God saved them. I mean, they can give you a date, they can give you a time, they can give you a place. We went down to a Gideon's dinner. You know, they were the ones who put the Bibles in the hotel rooms and stuff, and they always have a testimony. And, of course, the testimony is a time when they came across a Gideon Bible and read the gospel, read the plan of salvation, and usually dropped on their knees and repented. Right, and they can remember day, place, time, situation, all that in how they were saved. And for others, though, it's not that way. Right? For some, it could be over the course of a week, a month, months, a year. They know at some point they started paying attention to the Word of God. They started hearing the Word of God, the gospel, listening to the Word of God. Maybe they started attending church. Maybe they started serving. Maybe they started doing this. And maybe it's a year later. And they don't know at what point they actually, God reached down and saved them. There was that moment. They just don't remember what, really know what it is. They just know now, I'm saved. I know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all that matters. That's all that matters, right? Doesn't matter if you have the date written in your Bible or not. Or you know it was a chunk of time. Maybe it was over a several year period. I don't know when it happened, but I just know it happened. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. But once someone has been saved, then there's that second aspect of salvation. We typically call that what? Sanctification. Becoming more and more like Christ as you go through this earthly life. It's working out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? This aspect of salvation continues until Christ returns or you go to be with him, as we like to say, whichever comes first. We're going to look back at Ephesians chapter 4 again. Ephesians chapter 4, you're welcome to turn there if you like. It's just a couple of verses, actually. Yeah, Ephesians 4, verses 14 to 16, Paul says this in respect to growing in salvation. He says, as a result, he's referring to the body of Christ growing in maturity. That's the context there, the body of Christ growing in maturity. As a result of the body of Christ growing in maturity, we are no longer to be children, tossed around here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him, this is Christ, who is the head, well it says it, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It's that body motif, right? Christ being the head and we're parts of the body. The body is growing. The body's working. It's properly working the way that it should. Each individual parts, each joint supplying what it's supposed to do so that it grows and it builds itself up. In 2 Peter 3:18, Peter will give the command to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, growing in your salvation, according to our text, requires one more thing. Like newborn babies, long, that word there is an imperative, which means it's a command. You are being commanded, long, for the pure milk of the Word. Newborns do a few things, don't they? They sleep, they cry, they go potty, and they drink. Eat, feed me, like the plant, you know, in the Broadway show. Feed me. They want their milk. They long for the milk. They crave the milk and are only satisfied by the milk, and the milk makes them grow. And Christians should be like newborn babies. You and I need to be like newborn babies, in that you should crave the pure, uncontaminated milk of the Word of God. This right here. Psalm 119 and 140, the psalmist writes, "Your word is very pure, refined, therefore your servant loves it." And why shouldn't we, friends? Oh, why shouldn't we love it? As Peter will tell us in his second letter in chapter 1, verse 3, that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. And we understand God's power through His Spirit and through His graciousness to save them. And we experience His power by His Word. Really, His Holy Spirit and His Word. And we sometimes say that God's Word is all we need for faith and the practicing of that faith in all respects. We are to crave that which gives life. I mean, that's a pretty good thing to crave, right? Sometimes we deal with cravings and, oh, we don't want the cravings, because we know if I crave that, you know, second, third, fourth dish of ice cream or Ben and Jerry's. Okay, I've let it out of the bag. I've got a thing for Ben and Jerry's right now. So you got to pray for me. We can crave those things, but they're not going to satisfy. They're not going to keep us healthy. They're not going to grow us. They're not going to build us. In the end, we're just going to feel worse. We need to crave that which gives life and sustenance and that which produces the fruit of righteousness. As the psalmist said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And then in 103, Psalm 119, "How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Psalm 119, 159, "Consider how I love your precepts." And then in verse 167, "My soul keeps your testimonies," and I love them exceedingly. In Jeremiah 15:16, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord of hosts." Job 23:12, "I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Matthew 4 has Jesus speaking to Satan, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." John MacArthur writes this: "In view of postmodern culture's relentless output of informational junk food," oh, this is going to be painful. It's painful for me too, because a lot of these things I really like and enjoy. "Through radio, television, films, the internet, social media, video games, books, periodicals, and even so-called Christian pulpits, all of which causes spiritual malnourishment and dulls appetites for genuine spiritual food, believers must commit to regular nourishment from God's Word. End quote. So friends, this morning, let us be on guard for ourselves and for each other to put aside, to lay off, get rid of all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And friends, let us long for the pure milk of God's Word so that by it we may grow in respect to our salvation. And if you're not there yet, you're not at that place where you know that you are saved, that's the first step, is believing in the Word of God, the gospel, that you are a sinner who needs a Savior, and the Savior is Jesus Christ, who died for your sin, who went to the grave for you, who resurrected for you so that you could be forgiven, you could be guaranteed eternal life. He even sends you and gives you his Holy Spirit to now live with you and walk with you and care for you and teach you. I would beg, plead with you to renounce your sin and put your faith, hope, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and grow then in your salvation and look forward to that blessed time where one day we will need to grow no longer because we have arrived with Him to live in His glory forever and ever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for this day. I again just thank you for our church body, our church family. Lord, it just blesses my own heart just to see everybody out here this morning. And it's just so beautiful and wonderful to hear the kids and to see the babies too in our church, God, and the young and the old. And we just are so blessed to just call ourselves your church. Lord, may we do well to be a good and proper, worthy manifestation of your church here in Weaverville. That, Lord, we would seek to put off these sinful attitudes and put on, Lord, righteousness and truth and your word. And Lord, that we would make a difference here in our community where the gospel is concerned. We pray all of these things in your Son's name. And everybody said, amen.